I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last chapter of 1 Timothy, and we'll be looking especially at verses 6 through 10 tonight. I came across some statistics as you're turning there, the 1 Timothy 6 through 10, that the average young married American couple around 25 years of age, now this is a few years old, but I think it's probably about the same, that after taxes they make about $19,700 a year. Yet that same average couple spends $21,400 a year. The average American family, regardless of age, spends 10% more per year than they earn. Now, if we go back some in the United States in the 1950s, 10% of a family's income was spent on what are considered luxury items. By 1980, 30% of a family's income was spent on luxuries. We can only imagine what that might be today. The interesting thing, though, is that the average Christian family only gives 2.5% of their income to the local church. Whatever happened to that good, solid 10% tithe? It appears that most Americans and Christians in America live by Billings Law. Do you know Billings Law? Which says, live within your income, even if you have to borrow to do so. Our materialistic culture breeds in us a sinful discontent with the things of God, with the things that God has given us. Our materialistic culture breeds within us a sinful discontent with the things God has given us. It breeds in us the dangerous, and Paul will say deadly, desire to accumulate more stuff. Paul addresses this issue of contentment tonight and discontentment, positive and negative there. So let's pray, and then we'll look to our text. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, most of us would probably give a right answer to the Bible's teaching about where our contentment ought to be if we were asked that tonight. But the rub would be in actually placing our hope and our contentment in the right place. We can give the right answer, but where it gets hard is in actually living out the right answer, that doctrine. And sometimes, Lord, we're not even aware that our confidence is shifted to the wrong place. So even as we read the Word of God tonight, our prayer is not only that we would understand it and understand it so well that we can teach it to our brothers and sisters, but that we would believe it and live it out in the to the extent that we could say, we could see where our own hearts are not acting on what we say we believe, and that we would actually live the truth out practically in our lives. Oh Lord, do this by your Holy Spirit, even as we read and hear the word preached tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word this evening? Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Every time I feel the tug of wanting a little more, and that happens often, I must confess. It's good to pick up A.W. Tozer's book, Pursuit of God, and to turn to chapter 2, which is entitled The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. And Tozer says in that chapter, there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. And he goes on to say, things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. Well, we live in a very materialistic age. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. Everybody tells us we're living in a very materialistic age, which always, from every corner, every angle, pushing in upon us the desire to get more, just a little bit more, a little bit more. In fact, there might be some here today who have already been scheming today how to get a little bit more. And kids, all those neat catalogs and those advertisements on television that try to compel you to get one more thing, that one more toy, one more game, whatever it is, it's a lie from the devil that you need that one more thing. And parents, we need to be teaching our children to be content with what God has provided for us, because if we do not, they will grow up to be just as materialistic as the generation before. We're told that for the first time in American history, this generation, the generation after the baby boomers, will have less than the baby boomer generation, who have spent more than they have earned and racked up so much debt. Because we live in a culture of, I want, I want, I want, except we usually say, I need, right? I need, I need. Well, the false teachers that we examined last week, if you recall that, the false teachers that we examined last week thought that godliness was a means of financial gain, of material profit, of financial gain. But Paul's going to clarify for us that godliness is profitable. Yes, godliness is profitable, but not in the way that these false teachers are saying, the way they're peddling it. Paul has already told us, by the way, back in chapter 4, verse 8, he told us the same thing. He said there, back in chapter 4, verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Here's why. Having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. But now he's going to spell out for us why godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he's also, as I said, going to tell us negatively how dangerous discontentment is. Really is. So Christian contentment and unbelieving discontentment are the two main points tonight. And there are really just those two types of people, aren't there? Those two types of people. Those whose hearts are content in Christ and God's provision for them, and those who are discontent with what God has given them. That's it. We have contented people and discontented people. And as we look at this passage, may God give us grace, all of us, to strip away the inherent worldliness and materialism that is woven, as Tozer said, as a tough, fibrous root into our hearts. Christian contentment, then, verses 6 to 8, it gives us the first point, which is the heart of Christian contentment. And Paul starts out in verse 6 by making this statement. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And one of the questions that comes in our mind as we hear that, and one of the things we read books about and try to understand, is what is Christian contentment then? Well, Christian contentment, first of all, is nothing less than true faith in Jesus Christ. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me and eats will be satisfied, will be content. Contentment is nothing less than being satisfied in Jesus Christ, which is nothing less than saving faith. So on the one hand, Christian contentment is nothing less than the faith that saves us when all of our hope and trust in Christ is found to be in him, the one who satisfies our heart's desire. Christian contentment is saving faith, trusting in Christ. Christian contentment is also something to be learned. Christian contentment is learning to be satisfied with whatever condition our Heavenly Father has brought us to. Remember how Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I have learned how to be content in whatever state I am in, whether in plenty. He has to learn to be content in that too, whether in plenty or in want. Paul had to learn how to be content. And so there is a Christian contentment which needs to be learned. And there is a Christian contentment which sums up the words of Agur in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 8. It's sort of paraphrasing him here. He says, On the one hand, don't give me riches, lest I forget you. And on the other hand, don't give me poverty, lest I steal and blaspheme your name. And what is Agur doing? Well, he's praying there, essentially, for Christian contentment. But a question that comes up, another question that comes up when we talk about Christian contentment is, should we be content? Should a Christian in a fallen world really be content? We live in a world of discontent, a world where people always want more, where people are always wanting just a little bit more, a little bit more. We live in this world of discontent, and we have to ask ourselves, why in the world can a Christian be content? Why and how can a Christian be content in this fallen world? Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And so the first reason that the Christian can be content is because he understands, as Paul says there, the temporary nature of things, the temporary nature of stuff. You know, kids, all that stuff you're accumulating, and actually as you get older, it just kind of gets bigger. The stuff gets bigger. It's just things. You didn't come into the world with them. And one of those days when your body is lowered into the ground, you can't take it with you. They're things, temporary, passing away. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. For he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things of the world are passing away, but he who does the will of my Father will live forever. You put your hope in things, no matter how great that thing might be, it will disappoint because it will disappear. Things are temporary. And the Christian understands that this heaven and earth are passing away. And so he can learn to be content because he understands the passing nature of things. The second reason a Christian can be content is because he has found true treasure, lasting treasure. He has found treasure in Jesus Christ alone. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The Christian can be content because he realizes that in Jesus Christ, he has an inheritance that will not fade away, an inheritance that moth and rust cannot destroy. You know, maybe even tonight a thief is breaking into your house and taking all of your stuff. And he can threaten your life, but he cannot take your inheritance in Christ. And so why am I content? Why can I be content? Why should we be content? Because we don't store up for ourselves treasures on earth, but our treasure is in heaven in Christ, kept secure. And so the Christian can be content because he understands that his heavenly Father will take care of all his needs. The discontent person who is never satisfied has this need in their heart that they think needs to be filled. And they are afraid that if they don't meet that need themselves, it will go unmet. But the Christian can be content because the Christian realizes that his heavenly Father will supply all his needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So Jesus tells his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. For your heavenly Father knows your needs. Consider the lily of the fields. They don't toil nor work, but your Father clothes them in glory that surpasses that of Solomon. Consider the birds of the air. Your Father meets their needs. So, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We have a heavenly Father we can count on. We have a Father who shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And understand the difference, of course, between need and want. In fact, Paul says in the passage before us, he says, if we have food and clothing, those are the necessities of life. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The fourth reason a Christian can be content is because he understands the wise counsel of God, the providence of God, the wise counsel of God is working out all things for his good. And so whether the Christian is in time of plenty or in time of want, he knows that his Father is working all things for his good. The promise of Romans 8:28. And the fifth reason a Christian can be content is because he understands that everything comes from and is taken away by the sovereign hand of God. The Christian understands that everything comes from and is taken away by the sovereign hand of a good God. Now, who exemplifies this perhaps better than any other man in Scripture? Job, right? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job didn't sin with his lips. Christian contentment, godliness with contentment, Christian contentment is valuable. It is profitable. Summed up in one of my favorite hymns we're going to sing a little bit later, Be Still My Soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. That's getting at the heart of Christian contentment. It is a stillness in knowing that he is God, that God is God. It is an inward quietness of soul that has banked all of its hope on God, and understands that the things that he possesses are temporary, and understands that true treasure comes from Christ alone, and understands that our Heavenly Father will take care of us and through his providence will work all things for our good, and that everything I have and everything that I lose comes from the sovereign hand of a good God. Is that your heart, brothers and sisters? Do you have that fundamental Christian contentment? Is your heart satisfied with God? Or do you have a heart of unbelieving discontentment? That's verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, unbelieving discontentment. Paul says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we move from being content in God, our first point, to our second point, being discontent, an unbelieving discontentment. Understand that one of Satan's great schemes is to sow in us the seed of discontentment so that we wander away from the faith and are in the final analysis destroyed. It's one of the schemes of the devil. And we know that because Paul says it is a snare, a temptation and a snare. And who sets down snares? The devil. So who is in danger? Who is in danger of this unbelieving discontentment? Paul tells us it's those who desire to be rich. And I take that as those who love money. Those who love money. Those who desire to be rich. Now, if you were to go to a high school today and you did a poll among the teens, you know, what is their great aspiration as they leave high school and become adults? What do you think the answer would be? To be rich. But what about if, you know, after high school and we go now to a Christian college and we ask them what is their great aspiration as they graduate from college, what do you think their answer would be? To be rich. To be rich. And Paul says those who desire to be rich, well, he'll go on to say they impale themselves, pierce themselves through. Those who desire to be rich, run themselves through with a sword. Now, at this point, I think we need to quickly clarify what we're not talking about. So just for a moment, what we're not talking about being content with being underemployed. and you have a part-time job at a minimum wage and you can't pay any of your bills and you say, well, I don't want to pursue full-time employment. That would be discontentment. I need to learn to be content with this even though I can't pay the bills. No. Paul's also not talking about being set against raises and promotions. Your boss walks in and says, Fred, we're so impressed with you and you've just done an outstanding job and we'd like to give you a promotion. And you say, no, sir. I'm content. But we're going to pay you more money. Absolutely not. We're not talking about being against raises and promotions and advancements. We're not talking about being good stewards of your money and setting money aside for the future and planning that way. As long as your hope is not in the uncertainty of riches, as long as you understand that God could take it all away the very next day, the market could crash, you could lose it all. We also are not talking about wanting things in a way in which we enjoy them from the hand of God. Paul actually talked about that again back in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. He tells us that if we receive these things from God, and in particular he's talking about food and marriage there, if we receive these things from God with a grateful heart and we sanctify them by word and prayer, that it actually honors God. So it is very possible to enjoy God's gifts and to praise God for them. And in fact, I think there's something right about a Christian working hard to earn more so that he can give more away. Because if you're willing to give more away, well, then it's certain that it's not your idol, your God. And so what are we talking about when we say those who desire to be rich? What are we talking about? Well, it's summed up in the 10th commandment there. We're talking about people who are covetous. Remember that 10th commandment, the one that got Paul all hung up in Romans chapter 7? We're talking about coveting, desiring to be rich, greed. And what is it to covet? Well, to covet is to desire something so much that you lose your contentment in God. It brings discontent. So what are we talking about? We're talking about being covetous, about seeking your satisfaction in things, or perhaps in someone else, but seeking your satisfaction in things rather than in God. And Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is the sin of idolatry. Covetousness is the sin of idolatry. Why? Well, because anytime we covet something, we desire that thing more than we desire God. And in effect, that thing, whatever it is, has become our God, an idol. And so the covetous are idolaters. And we're talking then about those who desire to be rich in such a way that their whole life is controlled by that desire. Always wanting more. Just a little bit more. How much money is enough? Just a little bit more. We're talking about those situations where work then becomes your master and you're working just for promotion and acclaim and advancement and raises. And we're talking about hoarding instead of wisely setting aside money, hoarding and making as much as you can and trusting in the uncertainty of riches. You know, I think one of the reasons that we just naturally love money is because of all the things that it can get us, all the things it promises it can get us and do for us. There's something about money that says, if I just had a little bit more, I could be secure. I could be secure. I'd be at peace. If I had a little bit more money, then I could be content. And just think what I could do for my family with just a little bit more. So here's the test to see if you've moved over into that desire for riches, covetousness, if you're controlled by riches. And let me say, some of us might be here tonight saying, well, you know, I don't make very much a year. I'm basically poor, so this doesn't apply to me. We understand that the desire to be rich can be found among the rich, but also among the poor. The poor man can be an idolater, just like the rich man in this area. So here's a little test to see if we are covetous people. How do I spend the time that God has given me? How do I spend the time? If you were to boil down your time this week, would it be wrapped up in your own pursuits, securing one more dollar? How then do I spend the money God has given me? A biographer of the Duke of Wellington said, I learned more about the Duke's priorities in life by his checkbook ledger than from any of his speeches or letters. How do you spend your money? It may be a sign that we're desiring to be rich. What gives us the most pleasure in life? What do you think about over the course of the day? What occupies your thoughts during the course of the day? Now, you might be saying, but Pastor, it's just a part of our culture. Everybody wants to get ahead. Yeah, it's just part of the American dream. Part of the American dream. It's patriotic. Do you want us to be unpatriotic? Yes, if your patriotism takes you away from the Word of God. But it's the American way. Yes, there is a way that seems right to a man, and its way is the way of death. Are we covetous people? Now, the reason we're asking ourselves these probing questions and to this degree becomes clear in verse 9 and following. Because Paul tells us there that there is a danger, an immediate danger in loving money and desiring to be rich. And what is the danger? First of all, Paul says that you might fall into temptation and a snare. And the pictures of an animal, he's unaware, you know, sniffing after an acorn, and he falls after for the other acorn and following the trail, totally oblivious to everything around him, in pursuit of a little bit more, caught in a trap, caught in a snare. Why is it dangerous to love money and desire to be rich? Because we can easily fall into temptation and a snare. And what else? Many foolish and harmful lusts. Many foolish and harmful lusts. Maybe your translation says mindless. Mindless lusts. You know, because very rarely do you see someone filled with greed, with covetousness, with a desire for money, where it doesn't also spill into every other area of their life. That controlling desire, where their lives become just a total mess. Loving money, desiring to be rich, well, it can lead to pride, lust, jealousy, anger, revenge, and all other kinds of foolish, harmful lusts. Foolish, mindless lusts. You know, if you look at the proportion of energy and time spent to attain that thing that's going to fall apart and demand more of your time and energy, you might begin to think that it's not worth it. Look what it's doing to your family. Look what it's doing to your health, and it's just another car. Big deal. Consumed with the things of this world that are going to pass away. And if your heart is set on becoming rich, you are in danger, Paul is saying, of being tempted and caught in a snare and caught in many foolish and harmful lusts. Well, do I dare be a little more upfront about this? This is more on the blunt side, but it is pervasive in our culture. You'll recognize it. Here is an example of the foolish, mindless, and harmful lusts that we can get ourselves into. Dad's got a good job. Dad's got a good job. He's got a good income. He makes enough to make ends meet. There is food on the table, a nice house to live in. But, you know, it's reached the point that mom needs to get out in the workforce. And that happens, and that's fine. Sometimes that's needed. But why does she need to get in the workforce now? Well, because things aren't really where they want them to be. Oh dear, you say. Yes, oh dear. They've gotten behind on the boat payment. Behind on the new Mercedes SUV payment. And they probably can't go to Europe this year. And the pool renovation, well, the pool renovation just can't get done on dad's salary alone. Ends aren't being met. And so mom needs to go to work to make ends meet. And that is an example of mindless and foolish lusts. An entire generation of children who have gone home to empty houses, raised on MTV, whatever else is on the screen, while mom and dad work themselves to the bone for one more toy for the family. Mindless and harmful lust. That's pretty foolish and harmful and mindless, Paul says. And then Paul goes a step further. And these lusts, Paul tells us, drown us. Here's the idea. The ship has holes in it. The water's coming in. And once it gets to a certain point where there's enough water in the boat, it will be plunged to the bottom. These lusts, Paul says, drown men into perdition and destruction. And that word perdition there is always used for eternal ruin. That's strong language. Are we willing to wrestle with the reality of what Paul is saying here? These mindless, harmful lusts in the pursuit of riches will plunge people into eternal destruction. Do you mean to tell me that I will be eternally ruined because I enjoy money and live my life wanting to get just a little bit more of it. Everybody's doing it. Here's why what Paul says is true. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through the love of money that people neglect their family. It causes the neglect of God. It breeds in us materialistic, greedy desires, idolatry. And striving for money and the love of money, people fall away from the faith. That's what Paul says, isn't it? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Striving for money in that way can destroy your faith. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, because man cannot serve God and riches. We've all seen it. Someone gets into something that's going to make them a lot of money, or there's the potential to make a lot of money, and pretty soon it is their all-consuming passion, and pretty soon they have much less time for God and his people and much less time for their family. And before long, they're still maybe professing to believe in Christ, and yet they are not serving Christ in one single way. They are serving their desires to get rich, serving another master, and hating the other. And it happens a lot. And Paul gives us a graphic description of what they do. These people pierce themselves through. They run themselves through with many sorrows, many pains. They impale themselves with sorrow swords. John Wesley, later in his life, preaching on this passage, said that in 60 years, he had never heard a preacher in England preach on this text. Not one. And why? Because he was living in an affluent society where it's commonplace. And I think that certainly could be said of our day also. Why do people love money? They love it, I think, for what they think it will do for them. They tragically think, foolishly think, sorrowfully think, that if they only had a little bit more money, they would really be happy. But look at the rich people around us. Are they really happy? They're not happy. And do you know why they are not truly happy? Because the contentment, the satisfaction that they are looking for in money can never be found in money, no matter how much of it you have. True happiness, true contentment comes from one place and one place only, and that is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we understand that the allurement that money offers is just a lie? It's a lie. The happiness that we're looking for, the happiness that we need, can't be found in money. It's found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. Have you found that true contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ? You have Jesus. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian today, we need to continue to learn, as the Apostle Paul did, what it means to be content. We have to fight against greed and these inordinate desires to have just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. We have to learn to be content. I have to learn the blessedness of possessing nothing. We learn it through passages like Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us take seriously the sobering picture of discontentment. And let us be Christians who are genuinely satisfied with all that God has given us in Christ. Content in Christ.